Thank you, Brother Osh, for leading us in those songs this morning. Again, good to be with you all and thankful that you are able to be here and that we can focus our mind on the things of the Lord. I could only wish that this whole auditorium would be full at this time with many young people because of the topic that I've selected to preach. It's a topic on worldliness and godliness, worldly home or a godly home. But I also realize, too, that oftentimes it's the parents that really set the tone for how the house is going to go and what the house is going to be like. And so I'm just thankful for those that are able to be here. And I also realize that there may be some that are outside in their cars at this time. You know, this is one reason why God chose Abraham. You know, the Bible tells us how important Abraham is, even to us. Paul said in Romans that he is the father of us all. He had the character, he had the spirit, he had also the family that God was looking for to pattern believers to come. And the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19, he says, "For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." And so it is one reason why God chose Abraham. He saw what he did with his home and with his family and how he commanded them to keep the way of the Lord. In Joshua 24 and verse 15, we see that Joshua says that it's a choice we as leaders of our home get to make for our home. As Joshua spoke on behalf of his entire house. In Joshua 24:15, he also challenged the Israelites to do the same. He says, "If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell." So he is asking them to consciously make a choice. Will it be the worldly life, the world that they had just came out of, the Egyptian life, or is it going to be the godly life? And he says these famous words, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And so it is a choice we as leaders of our home get to make for our home. It's one of the main qualifications for an elder. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 3 to look at his home and how he raised his children. It is also a song we sing from time to time. God give us Christian homes. So we recognize the need for a godly home, and yet worldliness can rear its ugly head even there. And as parents, we're commanded to restrain our children when we see such. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, it's a occasion in which the Lord begins to speak to Samuel and through Samuel, even as a young lad. And one of the very first messages he gives is a message to deliver to Eli about how he had led his home. And in 1 Samuel chapter 3, there in verse 9, Eli even says to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and it shall be if he calls you that you must say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel answered, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day, I'll perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. And that was the message that Samuel had to deliver to Eli. God says, I'm holding you accountable, Eli, because your sons made themselves vile and you did not restrain them. Now, they were older sons. They were older children. And yet God still recognized he had a role to play in restraining them. God will hold us in account when those in our home are not restrained. So what kind of home do I have? Do you have? Is it reflective of a godly home or a worldly home? What I want us to do is to look at certain practices that I believe reflect negatively on our faith and ruin our homes. And yet sometimes we can give them the pass if it's found in our home. Is it worldliness or is it godliness? Take your Bibles, turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Paul gets very specific, spelling out the works of the flesh or of the world, however you'd like to term that. In Galatians chapter 5, there in verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Notice he says that these are two divergent paths. The flesh and the Spirit cannot come together. They are on opposing sides. And therefore, you and I must choose a side. And then he says in verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now he tells us in verse 19 that the works of the flesh are evident. That means they're clearly seen. There's a clear mark between worldliness and godliness. And so I want us to look at some things today, some practices today, and ask ourselves the question, where does it fit? If it's clearly evident, right? Where does the practice more closely resemble? That of the world or that of God? The first point is regarding the first in the list here, verse 19. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication. Sexual sins top the list. And he says it is clearly evident of worldliness. Is it found in our homes? Some worldly parents have said before, well, I'd rather my son or daughter do that here where they're safe instead of some back alley or back seat. Yes, that's how the world thinks, but not God. God tells us very clearly how he thinks about sexual immorality. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, he says, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. So God's will is abstinence. Verse 5. To not be given to passion of lust like the Gentiles. And that was a euphemism essentially for the world. Don't be like the world who do not know God. Verse 7, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but holiness. And verse 8, therefore he who rejects this does not reject man, but God who has also given us his Holy Spirit. The Bible also says marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. So if God's will is abstinence, no sex outside of lawful marriage, what should my will be? What should my house reflect? Some say, well, my kids are older now, I can't stop them. Oh, yes, you can. That sounds like Eli speaking. But he could have restrained them, God says. He said you could have kicked them out of the priesthood, held them accountable for what they were doing. Now, if God would expect that of him, then what of us? That's called tough love, right? Hey, if you pay the mortgage, it's your home. And if you want a godly home, it has to follow God's rules. It's really that simple. And if they don't want God's rules, then they can find another home. It's that simple. Why? Because as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Why do elders step down when a child of theirs is pregnant out of wedlock? It's because it reflects negatively on their home. They lose their influence in the church and even in the world. It reflects a worldly house and not a godly house. But I'm here to tell you that that's true of any Christian, not just elders. Amen. The same still applies to them. Adultery is also in that list. Those that cheat on a spouse are guilty of creating a worldly home, destroying a home. You know, God is tremendously offended by the adulterer. You know why? Because God created marriage. It is He who joins them, male and female, and that they're no longer two but one flesh. And the adulterer turns away from the gift of God, breaks the marriage vow, and goes after another. And then usually another, and then usually another after that. Because there's really no stopping point to sin. And then those that are put away or divorced for the adultery really only have one option, and that is returning to the original spouse if they are available, or to remain celibate. That's what Matthew 19:9 says, very strict. So when one does these things, is it worldliness or godliness? Where does it fit? These are clearly evident. It's of the world. And God says in Galatians 5 and verse 21, those who practice such things cannot inherit the kingdom of God. God goes on to say, but a man who commits adultery has no sins. Whoever does so destroys himself. And that's true in more ways than one. Well, further, what about drugs and alcohol? Godliness or worldliness? Where does it fit? Back there in Galatians chapter 5, verse 20 and 21, there's a number of words that describe what we see pictured on the screen. One of the words is found in verse 20, and that is the word of sorcery. It's actually the Greek word pharmakia, where we get our word pharmacy. This is the drug dealers of the day. Their incantations would often put someone in a hallucinated state or some kind of high. And so it was associated with witchcraft. But it is, like I said, just simply the word for pharmacy. But here used in a way that is destructive to one's health and sobriety. Then in verse 21, he describes those that are given to drunkenness and revelries. And God says, those who do this and the like cannot inherit the kingdom of God. I know it sounds very difficult to narrow, but am I making this stuff up? Am I judging, or is it God that is actually passing judgment on this? Who wrote the verse? It wasn't me. It was God. And God says, this is worldliness. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3, it goes on to say these words, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. That is, again, the will of the world. He puts this with worldliness. What's that will? When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Now, you've heard me break this verse down before and describe the three stages of drinking taking place within it. Drunkenness, the Greek word there, describes the one that is plastered, essentially. Revelries, komos is the word there, used to describe that buzz state, the life of the party kind of individual. And the drinking parties, protos, describes simply a drink. The same word used by the Lord when He said, if you one gave another a cup of cold water, protos. And the Lord says, all of this is part of the will of the Gentiles, the will of the world. This should be, again, clearly evident. I mean, just look at some of these pictures here. Does this picture worldliness or godliness? Is this what our home is like, given to such debauchery and sin? Can you see God in any of those pictures? Jesus participate in any such things? No, of course not. Why? Because it's clearly evident. So what does it say about our home then if we just have some beer in the fridge? Or a glass of wine with dinners? Which does this more accurately reflect? I know some quickly respond, well, Jesus turned the water to wine, as if that's new news. And that makes them feel better about things. But the student of God's Word knows that oinos is a neutral term, referring to the juice of the grape, which can either be alcoholic or grape juice. Context helps us to determine. Further, a student of history and culture can learn that the ancient wine was not even comparable to the modern wine in terms of alcoholic concentration, to the invention of distillation. Now, I've done full lessons on those particular points, and I'm going to save you from all of that today and just simply ask, worldly home or godly home? Which does it more accurately reflect? You see, it's simple when you just see it that way. When we allow harmful narcotics such as alcohol or tobacco or even abusing prescription medicine, what kind of home do we have? One that is sober and controlled, reflecting godly living, or one given to their passions and fleshly desires and lusts? And if our children pick up these habits, what kind of parents will we be? Will we say, no, no sir, no ma'am, not in our house? Because as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We have to take a stand. Get them professional help, but never give them a safe place to enable them where they might use in these ways. Because we want a godly home and not a worldly home. Well, further, what about tattoos and piercing? Worldliness or godliness? Where do these fit? Can you, in your wildest imagination, see Jesus like this? Or like this? Or like this? I think we know the answer. Why can't we picture him like this? Why can't any of us? Even those that are tattooed, why can't they picture Jesus like this? We don't have a photo of Jesus, do we? We don't really know what he looks like, do we? So I'll tell you why no one can imagine Jesus like this, because we inherently recognize this is connected with worldly living. Now, if we can do that, who are we told to be? Who is our model? Who is our example? Is it supposed to be Jesus, or is it supposed to be the world? In Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 28, God says, "You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord." Now, why did God give them that instruction that day? Well, if you turn there to Leviticus chapter 19, you'll notice in verse 2, before he gives this list of things that they must refrain from, in Leviticus 19, there in verse 2, he says, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" And then he goes on to describe these various things. "Because of my nature, because of my character, and of my purity, I am separate from this kind of lifestyle. Amen. And you shall be holy." He's saying you should too. Now, in this list, he also goes on to talk about how these are things that the people of the land participated in, "whom I ousted," he said. "And if you participate in these things, then you too shall be ousted. Look there in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 24. Do not defy yourselves with any of these things, for by all these things the nations are defiled, and I am casting them out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. So God is saying, be like me, not like the world. The world, one of the things they do is cut themselves, tattoo themselves, mark themselves. Now look, friends, God didn't do an about face at the cross in the New Testament. I knew of a guy, and some of you knew him as well, who had multiple tattoos, and he was studying and learning at this point, and he actually wanted more tattoos, and he said, I just want you to know, just tell me, what does the Bible say about that? And so I showed him this verse here in Leviticus 19:28. And he said, oh man, I can't believe it. I wish you'd have shown that to me earlier in life. Now look, I know it's in the Old Covenant, and you do too. But this man was able to see that this was partly because of God's character, and how he was holy in contrast to the nations. And he's asking us to be like him, that he knew he should refrain from this. In Romans chapter 12, there in verse 1 and 2, that principle is still true. Verse 1, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present what? Oh, just present your heart. Well, that's true. But he says you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. It needs to be acceptable to God. I want my body to be acceptable to Him, which is my reasonable service. And do not what? Be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. These things are clearly evident. That's why I said even a tattooed person couldn't see Jesus like this. Because it is a confirmation being conformed to the world and not to God. Let me just look at where you have to go to even get one. And the environment. And then the people that it associates you with. Does any of this scream godliness to us? Here's the chair where one would sit. And you can even see, you can get a tattoo of Jesus right upon your back or chest. But if you look a little closer, you all see on the wall up in the right-hand corner, you can get a tattoo of the devil. And then down the line, I'm glad you can't see it so well, scantily dressed men and women. And all that's on the same wall. And that's where you got to go to get one of these. Do you ever picture Jesus in a chair like that? No. Thus, friends, it is worldliness. And the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Notice, not just your spirit, but in your body as well. Because it belongs to God. Now I want to hasten to say this. I know of a number of Christians that have had some, and they're remorseful. They look back on it and wish they did not make that decision. They truly are sorry about it. And you know what? They tell their home, they tell their children, don't do what I did. Learn from my mistakes. And that's the attitude God would want us to have. On the other hand, I've known of some Christians that are defiant and belligerent on this. And by such an attitude, they teach their home, don't learn from my mistakes because I didn't make any. So when their child wants more than they had, bigger ones than they had, they don't have a leg to stand on. Because they've fostered a worldly home. They've opened the door to such a practice. Well, further, what about dancing and the prom? Is that godliness or worldliness? Again, would you see Jesus at a school dance embracing a woman with this kind of clothing that often takes place at a dance? No, I don't think so. Some say, oh, it's just kids having fun. And I don't argue that. But sin can be fun, right? The Bible tells us of Moses, he chose to suffer with God's people instead of enjoying sin for a short time. Sin can be enjoyable. The devil wouldn't win too many followers if his ways were always a drag, boring and no fun. He's much better working with the fun. So is it sinful? Well, again, Galatians 5:19 speaks about the works of the flesh and how they are clearly evident. Where do most teens lose their virginity? On prom night. Where are many rowdy teens likely to drink and use drugs? At a gathering like that, a party. Are these places for the godly? Do you see Jesus there? Or a crowd of the world? I'm going to just show you some pictures so that parents understand, have this in mind. This is the environment that we allow our kids to go into. The dress is often available to be worn. The embracing that takes place between unmarried individuals. Again, given to godliness or fleshly lusts. Now, if you want, you can go back to Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Where again he tells us the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, and the like. You see, I underlined lewdness and the like. Why would I do that? Well, because that word lewdness, or your version might say lasciviousness, you need to know what that word means. If you've been at this congregation for a number of years, you know what that word means. God says, though, it can cost you your soul. Now, when you look at individuals that had studied Greek longer than I've been alive, like Thayer's, he defines this term for lewdness as wanton acts or manners. And is, again, wanton, given to the desires of the flesh. And decent bodily movements, unchaste handling of males and females. That describes the modern dancing as well as anything can. It's a practice that no doubt includes dancing, these unchaste handling of male and females. It's acts of the flesh that are obvious. It's impurity, indulgence, and sinful behaviors. And then sometimes you'll have youth, or even sometimes parents say, what if the child doesn't dance? Is it okay if they just go to the dance? Well, I often tell the child, how do you know you won't? I mean, we don't really know the future, do we? And the temptation may be absolutely great. The only way you know for sure is if you don't go. There was a friend of mine back in Washington State years ago, and he shared a story, and he had the conviction he was going to go to the dance, senior prom, but he was not going to dance. And when they gave announcement for the dance king and queen to be announced, his name was called. And would you come and dance with the homecoming queen? What a pickle we get ourselves in when we think we know better. Friends, we would also be guilty of seeing how close to sin we can get instead of running from it, fleeing from it. You're going to lose your influence for Christ because most there, even if they didn't see you dance, they wouldn't think that you had thought it was wrong or sinful. And by the way, how would you feel if Christ will return and that's where you would be found? Would you be found with a multitude doing evil? I believe so. Again, which category does this fit in? Godly or worldly? I can tell you, friends, where God placed it. With the world. He said lewdness and things like that. So we should be able to recognize when we've are leaving Scripture, either doing something clearly wrong or things like that, that is starting to become questionable. Again, Christians don't operate in the questionable. We should not. And parents, what kind of home do we have if we allow our young daughters and sons to go to such? We give them the money for the clothes. And if it's a dress for a young girl, 99% of those palm dresses are immodest and revealing. Can we really say, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord? When it comes to the prom, we're serving the world. No, we should not. We should not. And last for this morning, filthy language and euphemisms. You look at this list here on the screen. God's name in vain, Jesus' name in vain, the F word, the S word, the D word, the B word, the A word. I believe these things are clearly evident and obvious. Now with filthy language, we may see it more clearly than euphemisms, but I'll tell you, the euphemisms, the child of the first, birthed by the corrupt word, seen as a smaller, more innocent version, but both come from a worldly perspective and not a godly one. You know, the Bible tells us, we're inspired by the psalmist, to set a guard over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing. Oh, may God set a sentry, a guard, a soldier over our mouths, so that we would not be inclined to any evil thing. Now, when you look at this list here on the screen, do I have any Bible passage directly on this that I can turn to and say, see there, that's why you shouldn't use the F word or the S word? No? And by the way, we might even say that might be the case on using the word dancing. We had to use the word lewdness or lascivious. The principle, you see, the principle is equally forceful. The principle is equally binding. Just like we can understand it with this, we should be able to understand it with that. So how do we know then that this is worldliness? Through these principles that God gives us. We know that we're to reflect Him in a lost and dead world. And this kind of language does not do that. Look in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. There, verse 29. He says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth." So just stop it. Any word that's corruptible, don't let it proceed out of your mouth. We take that principle, we apply it to our current society, we understand what it's talking about. In chapter 5, verse 4, "Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." James says, "Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so." It just should not be so. We should use our tongue in a godly way for a godly purpose, not in a filthy way. Now, he didn't use these words I mentioned, but they were condemned by these principles. And friends, the same is true with euphemisms as well. You know, back there in Matthew chapter 12, there verse 36. Matthew 12, 36. Jesus says, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment." Now, Jesus contextually, we studied this a few weeks ago, contextually, he was speaking to those that had blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and they didn't even know that they had actually blasphemed the Holy Spirit. They were just speaking against Jesus, they thought, that he did his works by Beelzebub. And he said, even if you didn't know it, it was idle, you're going to get an account for that on the day of judgment. It was unnecessary. It was irreverent. Now, we may think that these are more mild, but they are birthed by bad words. And we don't need to get as close to the world as we can get. In Titus chapter 2, Notice verse 7 and 8 with me. Here is the godly home. Titus 2 verse 7 says, "In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern." Patterns are to be followed, right? To be imitated. "A pattern of good works and doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility." Verse 8, "sound speech that cannot be condemned." So that ought to be the speech that we pattern for the world. But you look at this list of euphemisms that are often uttered by the world, and it is not sound speech. Social media and text messages, you often see the acronyms OMG or LMAO or WTF. These do not reflect godliness. Then you have, we might say, the softened form of using God's name in vain, GOSH and GEEZ or LORDY. Again, should not be part of our speech. Then you have softened forms of the D word, like D-A-N-G or D-A-R-N. Again, not sound speech. Amen. H-E-C-K. And even S-U-C-K-S. You know, that's a word that was made popular by Bart Simpson. I still remember that in my day. Are we patting ourselves after Bart Simpson in the world? Or after sound speech that cannot be condemned? I wrote these out and spelled them out because Christians, I believe, are more inclined to say these or text these. And I don't want anyone to misunderstand. And so we have to be direct in that regards. Worldly home or godly home? As for me and my house, will we serve the Lord? And when you think about all of these points here that we've shared, now think about the following verses. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world." Ask yourself honestly, the things we talked about, did they really come from the Father? Or did it come from the world? Let us not love the world, nor the things of the world. James chapter 4 and verse 4. "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." Where will our loyalty lie? The world or God? Friends or God? Because God says you can only choose one. And if I choose to be a friend of the world, then I, by necessary inference and implication and direct statement, become an enemy of God. No man can serve two masters. John 5:19, Jesus said, "If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." See, it makes a difference, doesn't it, when we choose a godly home? It is opposed to the world, and the world's not going to like it. Even by our refraining from their practices, they'll feel the condemnation of them, just as they did of Lot when they said of Lot, "You keep judging us. You keep judging us." But friends, do you think the world's going to go to heaven? You think it cares one iota about your soul? They're happy for you to join them in hell as well. But God makes it clear, if you choose the world, then you don't choose me. You might think you did, but you chose the things that were against my character. And therefore, you did not choose me. And if you say these things are godly, friends, that I've got it all wrong, that they fit in the category of godliness, then friends, it is upon you to produce the passage to prove that. Because the Bible tells us in 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and what else? Godliness. Through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. And so if these things are of godliness, then I'd find them in the book as approved by God. Now I've had individuals before in the past say, you know, the church is just trying to control me. Stephen's preaching, just trying to control me. Is it really me or is it God who gives the godly life? And really, truth be told, who really controls you? The last I checked, you still have free will. You still control yourself. We won't tie anyone down, throw you behind bars. You're still in control. But we are trying to influence you. And there is a difference between control and influence. God tries to influence you. Satan tries to influence you. But really only you controls you. When I teach you must believe in Jesus or you'll be lost in eternity, is that control or is that influence? When I teach you must repent of your sins or be condemned, is that control or influence? When I teach you must be baptized to be saved, am I trying to control you or influence you to obey the gospel? So if when I teach you must be baptized to be saved, and that is good, then so also is it when I teach any other precept of God's word as well. Surely we can see that. Amen. Now, you own your own decision. And it may bring consequences if it's sinful. It may require us to reprove, rebuke, and exhort you. And in time, perhaps even withdraw from you. And even worse, land you in hell if you refuse to repent. But it is still your decision. And I pray that God's will has influence over you. And you will ask yourself in all things, is this practice, is this action, is where I'm going, is it godly or worldly? And usually, that makes it pretty simple. Don't love the world or the things in the world. He who makes himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I didn't make these things up. God didn't. I hope to influence you to love the things He loves and hate the things He hates. Just as the psalmist said in Psalm 119, 104, through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. My friends, as we conclude, let me say this. Just because one has practiced sin, even one of these sins, doesn't mean there's no hope. We can repent. I know of many who have done these and then learned better, expressed regret and remorse. I have done some of these. Amen. I'm so thankful God gave me time to repent and be saved. And friends, if you have those in your home doing these things, it may be hard to turn it around. No one's disputing that fact. Especially if, as a parent, you only became a Christian more recently. The seeds of worldliness have been sown for most of your adult life in your home. But candidly, talk with your children. Tell them you now serve God. Tell them how you will now stand with God. But as a parent who must love God more than anyone else, I cannot allow you to continue to use my home for worldliness. And put your foot down. They need to respect the rules of your house because as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And may God bless you with a godly home. And perhaps it will take that kind of tough love to get them to see the difference. Wow. Mom has really changed. Dad has really changed. This is different. And in that difference, they may begin to see God and not the world. That there is a light shining in the darkness. That you are trying to be holy as God is holy. Maybe as a Christian, you've been guilty of doing these things yourself. You need to repent and do so without delay. Don't say, oh, I'll just go ahead and do these things and repent one day later. Why would you do that? It's like saying, if I hit my hand with a hammer, it's going to hurt. But only for about a week, so I'll go ahead and do it anyway. Why would you do that? You know, Hebrews 10:26 tells us that God knows a willful sin. And it's hard to be genuine in repentance if you go into it eyes wide open. You can't say, God, I didn't know that hammer wouldn't hurt, if you really did. You can't say, I really didn't know this was worldly, when you actually did. So don't harden your heart. Don't turn against God. Maybe you've done these things, and if you're sorry, with a godly sorrow, then repent, and God can save you. And God will bless you. God give us Christian homes. If you will be willing to respond to the gospel, friend, won't you come while we stand and sing? Into Jesus for the clear.